You have your Bibles there with you. Please open them initially to Psalm 14, but might also like to keep a finger in Deuteronomy chapter 32. We're going to go to that place, and also before long we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 32. So to be forewarned is to be forearmed, so that we know where we can go in our Bibles. I had a terrible dream not too long before we left overseas. I had was actually with this, which was at that stage a new Bible, which someone had given me. And you know how it is when you're preaching from a new Bible. You don't always remember chapter and verse, but you know which part of the page it's on. And the night before I was due to preach in Culloden Baptist Church, I dreamt I couldn't find Genesis chapter 1. It was terrifying. Psalm 14 is one of the psalms which is characterized as a wisdom psalm. Remember we were saying that when we were listening to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7 and trying to ask ourselves, what does this sound like? Does it sound like prophecy, or does it sound like that sort of apocalyptic language you get in the book of the Revelation or other things? We said, no, if it sounds like anything, it sounds like the book of Proverbs when Jesus is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and other parts of the Old Testament are known as wisdom literature because they deal with the matters of wisdom and wise living and so forth. And sprinkled throughout the books of the Psalms, there are wisdom psalms. Psalm 14 is often categorized as a wisdom psalm. But it's a wisdom psalm because of what it says about foolishness. Now, as we've been going through this series on wisdom, we've been thinking about what wisdom is, what it means for a person to be a wise person. We've seen that there are two different sources of wisdom. There's wisdom from heaven, and there was wisdom from the earth, or natural wisdom versus spiritual wisdom. We've also seen that those two sources of wisdom are mutually incompatible. That is, they can't be brought into harmony. The wisdom that comes from below is opposed to the wisdom which comes from above. And God's wisdom revealed in Jesus Christ is not to give an alternative as though you could have the two coexisting, but actually to do away with that false wisdom. We've seen that that wisdom which comes from below is actually natural, earthly and demonic, as James talks about it. We've been thinking about those things for some time. We also saw last week that that wisdom that comes from below can make itself out to be very spiritual. You can have all sorts of religious and spiritual activity arise from that wisdom from below, and its end is destruction. But we want to come to this matter of wisdom today through Psalm 14 and really to ask a question. Well, we've been talking a lot about wisdom. What's the opposite of wisdom? Does that help us understand what the Bible's speaking about? And we don't have to look far to find the answer to that question. What's the opposite of wisdom? The opposite of wisdom is folly or foolishness. Foolishness and folly, two ways of speaking about the same thing, particularly in the Old Testament. And Psalm 14 is one of those places where the Bible speaks very clearly about the fool, or the person who lives outside of wisdom in folly. There are at least eight main terms used for foolishness or folly or a noun, the fool, in the Old Testament. And they've got a range of meanings, from someone who's simply naive, who should know better but doesn't, to someone who's obstinate, to someone who's just rebellious, to someone who's crude, or someone who's very brutal. That's the sort of range of meaning for fool or folly words in the Old Testament. And it's significant that there are more words speaking about foolishness and folly a range of words than there are talking about the wise. And one Old Testament scholar, a fellow called Crenshaw, has said, although the wise did not allow for a middle ground between wisdom and folly, they did make a careful distinction amongst fools. In other words, that they understood that there were people who acted as fools for different reasons. But whatever of the range of, whichever word you see, I mean, sometimes it's translated foolishness, sometimes folly, sometimes evil, sometimes wickedness. Whichever of those words that you see, the thing that comes through all the time is that folly or foolishness is not an intellectual issue, but a moral one. It has nothing to do with a human being's ability to think and to reason, but with the state of their heart. So you may have a brilliant person in terms of reasoning powers and logical thinking who is a fool because of the state of their heart. Conversely, you may have a very simple person in terms of their ability to cogitate, to think their way through a problem. That person may be filled with wisdom. The constant thread of all of the words used is that folly and foolishness is actually opposed to God. And Psalm 14 is a very clear example. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, there's an Old Testament theologian called von Rath. You have to have a German name if you're going to be an Old Testament theologian, it seems. And von Rath has said, this is a psalm about someone who is a practical atheist. And that's a really helpful description, a practical atheist. It's very doubtful that you'd ever have in the Old Testament, or even in New Testament times, a person who was an atheist in the way that Bertrand Russell was an atheist or Karl Marx was an atheist. What von Rath means by a practical atheist is someone who lives as though God does not exist, and in particular, who lives as though God, who has revealed himself to his people as the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, just and faithful, holy God, they live as though he does not exist. They may be very happy to worship other gods or engage in forms of overt idolatry, but in terms of their stance before the God, the true God, who's revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament, is Israel, and now fully in Jesus Christ, a person who is a fool in the scriptures is a practical atheist. He lives as if that God does not exist and will not do what he said. In other words, where the God of the true God, the maker of heaven and earth, has said, thou shalt not make any graven images, and he visits the iniquity of those who make graven images on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, the practical atheist says, no, he doesn't. I can do what I like. So when we read here in Psalm 14 of a fool saying there is no God, don't read back into that our sort of 20th century understanding of atheism, which is a bit of a late development in terms of the history of ideas. Rather, this is someone who says, yeah, there may be a God, but if he is there, he's not going to bother with me. I can do as I like, when I like. He has no purchase over my life. And the things that he said about himself in his word, in his dealings with us, in his people, the prophets and other things, these things will not come to pass. I can do what I like without being touched. I can live with impunity. Now, from that point of view, we are surrounded by people who fit the category of Psalm 14. We are surrounded with practical atheists. You know, very few who are real atheists, but practical atheists abound. And the description of the fool here as a practical atheist indicates what we mean by saying foolishness is a moral issue. The fools are the ones who are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. We picked this up in the reading from Romans. We'll come back to that a little later. Do all the workers of wickedness not know? Notice that the fool is a worker of wickedness. And this is the way they live. They eat up my people as they eat bread. The fool is someone who preys on other people, goes about life just consuming people like they might consume goods and services. And they do not call upon the Lord. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So obviously they're not going to call on the Lord whom they do not fear. So there they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation, and so forth. So you've got the fool characterized as someone who is morally opposed to God, someone who looks on life through the lens of what we have said, or von Rath has said, is practical atheism. Very helpful phrase, practical atheism. But that word fool, the fool has said in his heart, is one of the most important of the range of words that's used to describe fools or folly or foolish behaviour. That word there is Nabal, N-A-B-A-L, and that is one of the most important of the Old Testament words for a fool because of the way in which it's used in other places. And we're just going to look at a couple of those now. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. This is one of the passages as we said we'd go to, Deuteronomy 32. Now you'll recognise part of this because we sing it sometimes. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, this is Moses speaking. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God the Rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Now, that's his name. Listen, he said, pay attention. I'm going to describe his name, proclaim his name. When a person proclaims someone's name, they actually describe their character. So that's the character of a God who has revealed himself to Moses, to Israel, and fully in Jesus Christ, as we said. The rock whose work is perfect. All his ways are just. What a wonderful description of him. God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous, upright. So what's the response of the people who have this God over them? They have acted corruptly towards him, verse 5. They are not his children because of their defect or their weakness or their sin, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? That's the same word, Nabal, foolish and unwise. Is he not your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. So here the whole of the nation, Israel, is being characterized as foolish because they have not remembered the name of Yahweh. They have not lived in accordance with the way in which he's revealed himself to be. So remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, and he will inform you. Your elders, they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations as their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set boundaries for the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. And then he talks about the Lord's inheritance and what he's done and how he's guided them and fed them and how he's looked after them in the wilderness and so forth. Verse 15. But Jeshurun, which is another name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with a strange god. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not gods, to gods whom they have not known, new gods come lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the rock who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. He said, I will hide my face for them. So forth. Verse 21, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, what's he talking about there? Here's Moses looking prophetically into the future. He's seeing that the rebellion of God's people Israel will continue. And he says that God's not going to let that rebellion continue unchecked. He will, at a certain point, bring judgment. And that judgment, as we know in history, came through the nations around about. And as Israel turned from God, their father, worshipped and served the idols, provoked him to wrath and to anger, they manifested in that action their foolishness. They became morally corrupt in so doing. God's response to that is, you act like fools, so I will give you into the hands of the fools. I will give you into the hands of a nation which does not know you, or does not know me, rather. Be it Assyria or Babylon or whichever other nation it is, they do not know me. They are wedded to their idols. They are a foolish nation. So you act like fools, like you have no father. You act as though you are practical atheists. You worship other gods instead of me. So if you act like fools, I will give you into the hands of fools. Now the significant thing about that, despite what it says about the plan and purpose of God in salvation history, significant thing about that for what we're saying is, at both places, verse 6 and verse 21, he uses the same word, Nabal. God's people can be Nabal, foolish, fools. The nations who do not know God are Nabal, fools and foolish. Bear that in mind when we come back to look at Romans in a minute. Turn across to Isaiah 32. Again, we're just tracing through some of the uses of this very important word, Nabal. Fools. Prophet Isaiah is speaking about one who will come and reign truly, beginning at verse 1, Isaiah 32. Behold, a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly. Now he's saying that in contrast to what's actually happening at the time of his writing, because the king had gone to act corruptly and the princes were acting unjustly. But that time will come, and of course it's fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ, the great King who reigns righteously and who acts justly. And from one point of view, without wanting to be distracted here, you and I in Christ are princes in the kingdom. And there comes a time when we act justly in the justice of God, and the righteousness and the truth of God. So the prophecy is not just fulfilled in us, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but actually fulfilled in the people he establishes. But he says their time will come. And he says each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Isn't it wonderful when you meet a person who has lived all of their years with integrity and wisdom in God, out of whom there are rivers of wisdom and knowledge and all of the richness of the fruit of the Spirit? Don't you sometimes feel when you meet a person like that, this is a place of shelter? Isn't it a great place to be? And if I can say this again without interrupting too much, husbands, this is what you are meant to be for your families. Place of refuge and shelter. Don't despise the responsibility that comes with being that. A rock in a parched place where people can take their shade. It's a good thing. Verse 5, in contrast to that, or in contrast to what's happening at the present when Isaiah's writing, no longer will the Nabal, will the fool, be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. Now what you have in the time in which Isaiah's writing is fools and rogues are ruling over the place. Fools in the Old Testament sense of fools. People who do not fear God. People who do not call out to him. People who eat up the goods and services of other people as though people are like people eat bread. The fool in that sense. Fools are ruling over them. And notice there's a parallel in verse 5. My translation has rogue. Some have rascal. Some have other translations there. But the fool and the rogue, not the same word, but parallel. The fool has got nothing to do with intellect. It has everything to do with one's moral integrity and the state of one's heart. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines towards wickedness. So this is a definition of a fool from the Old Testament. Fool speaks nonsense. His heart inclines towards wickedness. To practice ungodliness and to speak error against Yahweh, the Lord. To keep the hungry person unsatisfied. To withhold drink from the thirsty. In other words, the fool is someone who acts always in terms of his or her own self-interest. The fool is always on the make. Always looking for something that's going to enlarge them or their prosperity or their success or their possessions. The fool is a consumer. They keep the hungry person unsatisfied and withhold drink from the thirsty. Are we living in a wise or a foolish society? Don't even have to answer the question, do you? So there, if you like, is a definition of what a fool is. And it's very different from the way in which we use the word fool nowadays, if we use it at all. A fool comes with a very full, not full, but a very full moral content in the Old Testament. Now, there are a couple of other examples that we could look at, but we won't do. Psalm 74 and 22 in particular, you can look at that when you get home. You see the same word used. I want to skip across now to look at Jesus' words in Matthew. Because it may be that these words have been a bit of a puzzle to you sometimes, as they have to me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. This is Jesus speaking as the great sage, the great wise man, speaking in what has come to be known, the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that the ancients were told, verse 21, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to or guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, which means good for nothing, waste of space, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, or literally the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the Gehenna of fire, literally, the fire of hell. Whoever says, "You fool." Because Jesus understood very well what it meant to call someone a fool. With the Old Testament background that we've just seen, and with the understanding of Nabal that we've gone through, to say someone is a fool, your brother is a fool, is to say to him that he's a godless idolater who has turned his back on his father, who has spurned his ways, and who goes through life consuming people like other people eat bread. To say that of a brother. You see why Jesus was so insistent that we should not speak ill of a brother in that way. Because if you say to your brother, "You fool," and he is your father's son, you have put yourself against your father. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Instead, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering. It's very easy for us to remember when we have something against our brother. That's where all of our anger and bitterness and all the other things come from. When we think that we have something against our brother and our brother's hurt us and he should be dealt with severely, and then we get really cross because God seems not to have struck him with lightning. It's a different thing when you remember that your brother has something against you. It's a completely different orientation. Out of that you make peace. Out of the other you make war. So here Jesus says you should never say to a person that they are a fool, given all of the Old Testament background of that word. Be aware of what you're saying when you say it. Now, I'm sure if we've said, "Oh, that guy's a bit of a fool," in our typical Australian way, we'd usually prefix it with another adjective, I'm sure. But when we say that, we know that we probably don't mean too much by it. But in terms of Old Testament language, to say that is to say something extremely significant. But then Jesus himself says, well, you need to recognise that there are wise people and there are fools, but it's not for you to judge. Verse 24 of chapter 7, Matthew 7. Therefore, let everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, which is the very point that Rob was making to us earlier when he was leading, who hear these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it did not fall, for it had been formed on a rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell, and great was its fall. So the wise person and the fool are distinguished by what, according to Jesus? By the response to Jesus and his words. You remember in the Old Testament what was the definition of a wise person? A fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Jesus is here standing as a great sage. Remember we said last week he claimed someone greater than Solomon is here. And he's here saying, you hear my words, you hear the words of God. The wise person is someone who fears God by obeying his Son. The fool is someone who hears the words of Christ and says, like a practical atheist, "Doesn't apply to me. Doesn't matter. That's Jesus, he's a good moral teacher. You can put him on the shelf along with all the other good moral teachers in history, but his words have no weight. No moral teacher in history has ever said these things. So that's given us some understanding of what is the opposite of wisdom. The opposite of wisdom is foolishness or folly. We've come to understand what that means. It's a moral category of thinking. It's not something that has to do with intellectual ability at all. But with all of that in mind, I want us to now turn to the reading from Romans as we close for our last 5 minutes or so. And I must apologise to Tim, I think I gave you the wrong numbers on the phone. But you will have noticed that when Helen read from Romans chapter 9, chapter 3 verse 9, that a huge percentage of that block that runs from chapter 3 verse 9 down to chapter 3 verse 18 comes from Psalm 14. Not all of it, but a good percentage of it comes from Psalm 14. So I hope you will have picked up Psalm 14 in the first reading, Psalm 14 in the second reading, except here Paul has taken Psalm 14 and used it in the New Testament to say something quite important. Now, the whole of what's been said in these opening chapters of Romans must be understood under the heading of foolishness. You just keep your finger in chapter 3, but flip back a page or two to chapter 1. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, 1 verse 18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. So what category of fool is Paul working with there? He's working with a fool as defined by the Old Testament, by Isaiah chapter 32 and by Psalm 14 and other places. Who is the fool? The fool is someone who knows who God is but refuses to hear his word or to do his will. The fool is someone who does not honour or worship God as he ought. We're going to come back to that in another week, but who turns away from the worship of God to worship and serve someone else. The fool is someone who has exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worships and serves the creature rather than the creator. So, about whom is Paul speaking? Well, if you're to read through chapter 1, we'd find Paul was speaking about the pagan world of his day, in which everyone was wedded to one idol, one deity or another, all built up on their street corners, all worn as little amulets or whatever around their arm, all sort of carrying the good luck charms of the household idols. The whole of the pagan world was just absolutely steeped in that. And the Jewish people hearing Paul write in Rome, you could almost hear them cheering from the balcony saying, "That's right, Paul, you get stuck into them. They need to be told a thing or two." Sometimes that happens with us Christian people. But then in chapter 2, he turns to speak about the Jewish people. And then the most astounding thing of all is that in chapter 3, he summarizes what he's saying by speaking about both Jews and Greeks, or pagans or Gentiles, verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we are already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Now, where does that come from? You've already read it. It comes from Psalm 14. So what's he saying? He says both Jew and Greek are fools. the fool who says in his heart there is no God. And he's prefaced this whole section by a statement of foolishness, given its Old Testament background. And the shocking thing from his readers' point of view was for them to hear that they, as Jewish people with the inheritance of the patriarchs and everything else, could be categorized as fools just as much as the pagans could be categorized as fools because all of their idolatry and superstition. Paul says the whole world is foolish. Not in terms of its intellectual reasoning power. Professing to be wise, they become fools. You try reading some of the modern philosophy from Jack Derrida and others. The intellectual demand is enormous. But in terms of the content, Old Testament language would say it's foolishness. And the whole world is shut up under that foolishness. And that world is guilty under its foolishness. It's not foolish because it does not have enough evidence. It's not foolish because it does not have enough information. It's foolish because it has all the information and all the evidence it needs and then turns aside. That constitutes its foolishness. It's foolish because it hears the word of God and refuses to submit to it. That constitutes its foolishness. And that foolishness, says Paul, applies to everyone, whether it be Jews or Greeks, slave or free, whether it be the intellectually able or the very simple. Foolishness. It's a moral category. So, what does that mean? The world is shut up to foolishness, and that's it. Well, there's an incredible verse at the end of Psalm 14. I don't know if you picked it up in the reading. In the face of the multiplied foolishness of God's people, the psalmist writes, "Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion, God's temple, God's place." Salvation comes out of Zion to us. And that's what Paul tells us in the second part of that reading from Romans chapter 3. I don't know whether it's ever been analysed this way before. You could write a PhD about it if you like. The influence on Psalm 14 on the structure of Romans. But the next section is of Romans chapter 3, when he's established the whole world in foolishness, is to say the response to that foolishness is the answer to the prayer in Psalm 14 verse 7. The psalmist sees the foolishness of his people and he cries out, "Oh, that salvation would come from Zion." Paul sees the foolishness of the whole world and said, "Salvation has come from Zion. God has sent forth his Son into the world. And the righteousness of God has been seen. The God who is our rock and our refuge and our hiding place, whose ways are perfect and in all his deeds are justice. He has sent his Son into the world to be just and the justifier of the fools." And how does he do it? Well, Paul doesn't use this term. The Bible doesn't use this term. But on the cross, Jesus had to become a fool, given the Old Testament meaning of that word. He had to become a Nabal. He who knew no sin was made foolishness on our behalf, we could paraphrase it. And the wisdom of the world doesn't understand that wisdom of God, which makes his Son a fool for the sake of fools. to bear the judgment of foolishness, that people who are fools may be filled with the wisdom of God. That's just beyond the wisdom of the world to understand. But God, looking at the whole of the world, does not let the foolishness of the world have the last word. That's the point. Though the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God, through the foolishness of the message preached, saves those who believe. Foolishness of the world does not win the day. The wisdom of God triumphs over the foolishness, but he triumphs in a way in which the wisdom of this world thinks that's foolish. We mentioned Islam in passing. The great stumbling block in Islam is that a prophet should die on a cross. That's foolish. Yes. To the world's way of thinking, it's foolish. But in the wisdom of God, the death of his son, who was counted as a fool for our sakes, is the means by which the rock, whose work is perfect, is the just one and the justifier of the ungodly. What a gospel. So your foolishness hasn't won the day. Your foolishness hasn't had the last say in your life. Absolutely. Wouldn't it be just a horrible thing if your foolishness was what you took to the grave with you? We'll pray. Father, we bless you for the great gift of your Son, the one Father from whom and to whom all of our knowledge of you comes. Bless you that you've sent him into the world as the great teacher, but more than that, a great sacrifice for our sin. Teach us his wisdom, we pray. And teach us the great peace of knowing that our foolishness has been dealt with, our sin has been carried away, and that in you, our Father, we may know all of the wisdom of God. Bless us as we continue on in our worship and in our prayers. In Jesus' name. Amen.